God said, Amen. You know, how sad are the lives of those who have lost out with God and are living at a distance from the Lord. Such, if they're open and honest before God, they're living out a lifeless and an empty and, I believe, a miserable existence. Each day has become a wearisome burden. In fact, life is meaningless, it's troublesome, and it's a terrible experience for such who are saved, who know and love Christ, and yet they're at a distance from the Lord. They're not in a right relationship with Christ. They're not walking in fellowship or in communion with heaven. And I believe this will be the experience of all of us, myself included, if we entertain sin, if we befriend sin, if we love sin, if we follow after sin. Sin will be like a cancer, destroying every cell of spiritual good in our being. It will, I believe, kill every desire for God and for good. It will, I believe, leave us sick and sore and pained and spiritually bankrupt, because it will rob us of everything the Lord intended for us. Sin, if it goes unchecked, sin, if it's unconfessed, sin, if it's not repented of, sin in the life of a child of God even, if it's not washed and forgiven on the ground and merit of the shed blood and finished work of the cross, it will rob you and me of everything that the Lord wills for our life for good. You see, sin is a great robber. Sin is a great robber. That's what you could write over the life of Samson. If I was to be given a title and asked to give a title for the life of Samson, if someone was doing a series or was doing it myself on the life of Samson, and they were asked, could you give a title for a book on the life of Samson, I would call it either Sin, the Great Robber, or The Strong Man Who Was Robbed of His Strength. For sin is a great robber, and Scripture bears that out, doesn't it? Look what it robbed Adam and Eve of in the garden. Look what it has robbed mankind of ever since, who are born of Adam's sinful line. You think it was sin, the sin of idolatry, that robbed Judah for 70 years in captivity there in Babylon. And there the Bible says in Psalm 137 that they couldn't even sing the Lord's song in a strange land. They hung their harps upon the willows, and they sat down and they mourned and they wept when they thought of Jerusalem and Zion, and those that had carried us away captive desired of us a song. And the Bible says that they couldn't even sing the Lord's song. They lost their joy. They lost their song because of idolatry and sin. You think of Saul. Saul was robbed of his kingship. The first king of Israel. The first one God chose, although it was never God's will for Israel to have a king. They were ruled by a theocracy. God alone would have ruled the nation of Israel. No other nation in the world would have been ruled like Israel. But they desired to be like the world, like Egypt and other nations who had a king that would lead them into battle, that would guide them, rather than have this fiery pillar of cloud and fire by night and day. Rather than have this tabernacle and the Shekinah glory and the Lord direct our paths through the prophet, they desired a king. And God gave them their wish, and he gave them Saul. And the Bible says because of his disobedience, he couldn't wait for Samuel coming, and he usurped the authority of the tribe of Levi, and he became a priest and offered sacrifice foolishly. And when Samuel arrived, he was robbed of his kingship. And the Bible says, he said it himself, he's a fool. And so he was. But sin ruled his heart and in his mind. You think of David. Whenever sin robbed him of his joy, the sweet psalmist, robbed of his song for 11 months until Nathan the prophet arrived and showed him his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, his adultery and his murder. And for 11 months, David was backslidden. On the occasion of his return to the Lord, he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They were written on the occasion when Nathan the prophet came in and he gave him the parable about the little lamb and said, "Thou art the man." And David was convicted and he wrote those Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, on the occasion of his restoration to the Lord again. You think of Peter robbed of his testimony before a godless world when he warmed his hands at the world's fire, and a little maid and a little servant pointed him out, and with oaths and cursings, and he swore that he didn't know this man, and he denied the Lord when he said, "All may deny thee, but I never will." It's easy to say, "Lord, I'll die for you." That's easy. It's a once-for-all act, isn't it? But to live for the Lord's a different thing altogether, and Peter realized that. And he denied the Lord a moment of foolish sin. You think of Judas, who was robbed of his soul for all eternity. And when we come to look at the life of Samson, again we see this truth borne out, that sin is a great robber. It robbed the strong man of his strength. Sin took away his usefulness for the Lord. It left him a prey to his enemies, and sin loved, sin enjoyed. It cost him his sight, they put out his eyes. It cost him his freedom. He was chained with brass. And then it cost him his dignity because he was grinding at the Philistine mill, making food for his enemy. And then he was brought into the arena. And then he was made a sport. "Let us see some of your exploits, of your strength, Samson." And they called him into that arena where the lords of the Philistines sat, and the cheering, jeering crowd laughed as he came, led by a little boy because he was blind and he was chained. And you can see that sin is a great robber. I want you to keep this in mind today as we come to consider the subject, sin, the great robber, and especially in the life of Samson. In doing this, considering that subject, I want you to think first of all of the consecration that was demanded of him or of Samson. If you notice with me there in the verse 6 of chapter 16, if you take your Bible, I know sometimes the words will come up on screen, but you just can't get away from the printed page and seeing it yourself and reading it in your Bible and flicking through those pages. So take your Bible. Maybe you've put it away in the pew. I'll keep my head down so I don't see you. But look there at verse 4. It tells us there, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek." Or sorry, verse 6, I beg your pardon. "And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." Where does your strength lie, Samson? And then notice verses 16 and 17. Notice what it says, "And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and he said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb." You see, Samson was separated from birth unto God. And the Bible tells me that he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And he was never allowed to take strong drink, the fruit of the vine. He wasn't allowed to touch it. He was separated unto God. And the Bible tells me that Samson was a Nazarite unto God, and as such, he was to abstain from these things, and he was separated entirely unto the Lord from his very mother's womb. He was cradled in righteousness and in godliness. He was instructed and he was entrained in the ways of the Lord. And Samson was a Nazarite unto God. He was an individual that was separated and different from those around him. And there was a distinction in his life. And I want to tell you this, God gave to Samson a symbol upon his head, a symbol of his consecration, of his separation unto God. And he was to wear that symbol and never touch it. It was always to be seen. So it wasn't that he was muscular. It wasn't that Samson was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something like that. Oh no. Samson's consecration was the secret of his strength, his power, his might, his strength. All of those things came from the fact that he was consecrated unto God. I know why the outward symbol was the 7 locks of his hair. You couldn't have missed it. You could not have missed those 7 locks that were distinguished one from the other. He didn't have a head of curly hair. 7 distinct locks from one side of the face to the other, round to the back. You could have seen them. He was distinguished when he arrived. No one had to tell you, there's Samson. They knew him because of the hair and the 7 locks. Not because he had this physique. I believe there were Philistines who were trying to apprehend him, that were most physically And I believe naturally probably would have been stronger than Samson. His strength lay in the fact that he was consecrated unto God. In fact, the Bible gives us not only the symbol of his strength, his consecration unto God is her, but it tells us the very source. In fact, at the beginning of his life, it tells us, and the Spirit of God began to move Samson in the camp of Dan. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's where his strength came from. His consecration unto God, and the symbol was his hair. Don't cut it. That's your outward public sign that you are separated unto Jehovah. And then the Spirit of God filled him and moved him in the camp of Dan. That is, moved him against the Philistines to find occasion whereby he might attack and fight and destroy and break the power of the Philistines. It wasn't the Israeli army or the Jews. It wasn't. It wasn't the fact that Israel attacked the Philistines. No, it was one man that waged constant war on the Philistines. And it was one man that they were obsessed with. And it was Samson. I want to tell you something. Let Samson compromise in his personal walk with the Lord. Let him break his Nazarite vow. Let him take away publicly the symbol of his consecration to God. And you will find that Samson said these words himself, I will become as weak as other men. I'll just be like someone else. The way you apprehend them, you'll take me. If I publicly remove the symbol of my separation unto God, or if I fail in my walk with the Lord and sin against my God, you will discover that I will become as weak as other individuals. I said, maybe last Lord's Day, I'm not sure, or maybe last Lord's Day evening, or the week before, that we could go into the public houses and the nightclubs and the dance halls and even into the homes of individuals who are wrecked with sin and drink and drugs and gambling and all of those sins of the flesh. And we could say to them, we're going to give you an X amount of pounds if you will live the Christian life for a month. I want to tell you something, they couldn't do it. Even if there was some monetary incentive at the end of it, they couldn't do it. You can't live the Christian life in the flesh. You can't do it. Some people might have willpower to give up cigarettes. They might be helped with maybe substitute drugs. They might be helped with others around them. But they'll never live the Christian life. They'll never overcome their heart's desires and their fleshly yearnings. They'll never do it. Only in the power of the Holy Ghost can you and I live unto the Lord. Overcome sin. Say no to the devil and temptation. So the Bible teaches, contrary to what secular and maybe even religious books tell us, that Samson wasn't this man with a great physique. His consecration and the symbol of it was his hair. And so long as he went about publicly with those seven locks on his head, it showed that he was a Nazarite unto God, and God was with him, and the Spirit of God was in him. But let him compromise. Let him drink. Let him touch the dead. Let him have the hair on his head cut, and the symbol publicly disappears. And therefore he becomes weak as other men. You think of it. The secret of his strength was the Spirit of God. And you know, the same principle applies to the believer today. I do believe that if we want to be strong for the Lord, then we've got to live our lives in the power of the Holy Ghost. And there has to be a testimony, an outward sign, something public that can be seen of others. It's a nonsense to say that my faith is personal and I'm not going to tell you where I stand with God. I'm not going to tell you whether I'm a Christian or not, or whether I go to church or not. That's my business and it's none of your business. Well, that isn't true. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. The Bible says you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're seen and you're felt. Your testimony influences either for good or bad. You light up the pathway to heaven by your life and your love for others. Or else your life is darkness. Or else your life does not influence at all for good and it's lost its saltiness. So it's a nonsense to say that you just live unto yourself. You don't. We don't put the light behind the back. We let it shine. And here's what it says, so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, your life and mine, there is a public display, just as Samson's hair showed that he was separated and consecrated unto God. So the life of the Christian, the testimony of the believer, is seen in the public arena. That's where it's displayed. That's where it brings honor and glory to God. I believe there in the public arena, among your unsaved family members, among your unsaved friends, among those work colleagues in that schoolroom, in that university, in that college. That's right. Out and about in the marketplace, in the office, in the factory floor, out and about in society, wherever you are, the world's watching you and they're watching me. And there has to be that public demonstration of consecration to God. So there must be a clean break between the believer and our sin. There must be a willingness to separate ourselves unto God in these days. You know, it's not popular to preach on holiness of life. It's not popular. You're never going to get a pat on the back for preaching against sin and a believer to live a holy life. And yet, it's the will of God. It's what the Bible says we're saved to do. We're saved from something onto something. That is, we're saved from the old life and sin onto righteousness and truth and holiness. And we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be godly or God-like in this world. I told you this. Christ says that we're his body. That's what he says in Scripture. We're the body of Christ. So these hands are Christ's hands. These hands should be used for good. And they should touch nothing that's unclean. But they should be a helping hand. And we could preach a sermon on that. This very body of mine is a temple of the Holy Spirit, shall be kept clean and pure for the Holy Ghost. These feet should take me in a path. These feet should never take the Lord into a public house. They should be giving out gospel literature. Should never take you into a nightclub. Should never take you onto a dance floor. These feet should never take you to the worldly pleasures, houses of this world. Oh no. They certainly would take you to the house of God. This heart should feel for others, reach out to others, evangelize, share the gospel and the love of God and Christ with others. So you can see the consecration that was demanded of him. Let me move on very quickly. I want you to think secondly of the company that was chosen by him. Look what it says there in verse 4 of our Bible. If you take your Bible, it says there, now it's very important that you see this. And it came to pass afterward, that's after he had loved a harlot. That wasn't bad enough, going on to a prostitute. He now takes out a woman in the valley of Sorek, a Philistine girl, whose name was Delilah. He loved Delilah. He loved a woman. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And I believe the Lord singles this out because Samson loved many women. I believe that was his weakness, the lust of the flesh. But you think of the company that was chosen by him. You see, the downfall of Samson was the bad and the corrupt company that he had kept. He kept company with the ungodly, the heathen, the pagan, the unsaved, the idolater, the enemies of God, the Philistines. It was forbidden. That's the whole reason why the Lord cast those nations out of Canaan. You see, there is theologically a question that's being asked, and I will address that when we come, God willing, to look at the life of Joshua. And come September, we're going to be studying the life of Joshua. I don't know how long it'll take, but we're going to be looking at his life. But there is, I believe, not only among theologians that are saved, but those especially who are liberal, and even some who are not saved. And they would argue that the conquest of Canaan was immoral. And you know that the Sodomite and the pro-abortion lobby today, when you stand against them and their sin, they will quote the Old Testament and say, sure, your God kills children. That's what they say. Your God kills whole families. Your God kills nations. You have no right to tell me. That's what they say. That's their argument. The conquest of Canaan, was it moral? Or was it immoral? Well, I'll tell you scripturally, it was moral. It was right. In fact, the Lord said himself the reason why he put those nations out. He says they had become corrupt before him, and the land was vomiting them out. That's what he said. Such was their wickedness, their evil, and their sin. God judged those nations, and he used Israel, his people, to exact that judgment upon them. God punishes sin. That's what the Bible teaches. I'll not get into that debate, but the company that was chosen by him was the ungodly Philistine that the Lord said to be put out of the land. They weren't to remain, and Israel kept them there, and they didn't defeat them. And as a result, Samson could stay in their company. They would be close at hand. God warned about that. If you don't put them out, if you don't destroy these nations, you will worship their gods. You will become like them. And then I will be moved against you. And I will put you out of the land. And I will chasten you sore. And those plagues that are upon them, I will visit upon you. That's what the Lord was saying. And they didn't put the ungodly out. And as a result of that, they remained in the land. And they populated the land. And Israel started to frequent those nations. And committed adultery spiritually and idolatry, worshipping their gods, and brought false religion in. And they combined the two, a religion that had Jehovah part and all the false gods of the Philistines all in there. That's exactly what happened in the Baal worship. The corrupt mixture of Jehovah and Baal. But I want to tell you, such friendship with the ungodly eventually brought him down to ruin and terrible misery at the hands of his sworn enemies. And you know, men and women, young people, child of God, I want to tell you this. Company is everything if you are saved and born again. Now, I know you can make friends with those that are unsaved, and we should, because we need to win them to Christ. We're not isolationist. But at the same time, I say to you, there is a degree of friendship that you and I cannot form with the ungodly. You and I cannot form certain relationships with them. I am convinced that they are not to be your true and only company. Oh no. How much maybe you don't get on with believers and fellow Christians. I want to tell you, God's people are your people. And they're his people, and they should be your company and my company. And I want to say this to you, their company will either pull you down or will lift you up. I believe that the ungodly will always pull you down. You'll not lift them up. It's as if you're on the ground and they're on the table. I want to tell you, sir, you're on the table and they're on the ground. They'll always pull you down rather than you lift them up. That's a fact. They'll always influence you for other things, but you'll hardly influence them to come to the house of God or to a gospel meeting. It's true. We've seen it time and time and time again. And why do God's people know not to keep company with the unconverted? Can I say this to our young people? I know of no young person in this house. I know of no young person in this house that is saved and you're dating the unsaved. I don't know of one. I don't have a sheet of paper with your name on it here with a message from the session to say such and such. Would you mention it sometime in your preaching so that you can get at them? I would never do that, young person. Never would I do it from the pulpit. And if I did know, I would go to you personally, privately, secretly, compassionately, and gently and tenderly, and tell you what the Bible says. But I'll say this, and I'm laying down a marker as I did for 23 years in Lisburn. I'm laying down a marker today. If you are saved and you date the unsaved, the unconverted, you cannot come to this house for marriage. That goes for my children and the elders' children and daughters and yours and your friends. If it's the unequal yoke, we cannot be any more compassionate than God. We can't do it. So young person, be careful. And maybe you say, well, I don't have a girlfriend and everybody else does. I want to tell you, the devil could send you 30 girlfriends. Every one of them would be outside of the will of God. I'm asking you, young person, be patient. And don't think that you're odd because you don't have. God is somebody for you. You should start praying for that person now. I don't know, maybe that person's not saved yet. Should you not pray for that person to be saved? And then for your paths to cross? And then for the Lord to bring you both together? Now, how do I know if I'm in the wrong company? How do I know if the company that I'm keeping isn't the right company? You know, they even may be professing Christians. University especially. There are a lot of Christians there with a small C, think nothing about drinking and smoking and partying, going out to nightclubs, think nothing of it. Yet they say they're Christians, and the devil will tell you, well, you're a Christian. And yet, look at them. They're going out, and they're Christians. And the ungodly will say to you, why are you different? How can you be a different Christian? I thought all Christians were the same. You know, there are many Christians who don't have the same standards as you, morally. There are some who profess in university to be Christians, only drink, smoke, but they jump in a bed with other girls and fellas. That's a fact. Young person, how do I know? Or older person, how do I know that the company I'm keeping is the right company? Well, you should ask yourself right now, right now. Does the company that I keep help me in my walk with the Lord? Does it? Does the company that I keep make me want to read my Bible? Does the company that I keep inspire me to go to the prayer meeting and to pray? Does it encourage me to go to church? Or does it encourage me to live a higher standard of life than I'm living? I wonder, does a company that I keep make me want to love God because they all love God and they're following the Lord and I want to go with God because they encourage me to do that? You know, whenever I first came out of prison after I was saved, when I first came out, I went to Lurgan Free Church. I want to tell you something. June and I, we had no one in that church our age. No one. And I hear it in my pastoral care and ministry. But there's nobody in the church my age, so I'm going elsewhere. Since where in the Bible does it say that you go to church where people who are your age? It doesn't say that. It does not say that in the Bible. You go to church to worship. That's your primary reason for coming to the house of God, to worship. But I'll say this. When we were in there, I made friends with God's people. And some of the people that I was running around with were older people. Now, I'm the older person, by the way. They're even older. Some of the people we were going to their houses, we were out and about with, were far older. In fact, as far as I was concerned, I was, what age was I, Jean? 27? 26, 27. Well, I was relatively young then. But these people were in their 40s and 50s. And I know when you're in your 40s and your 50s, according to young people, that's old. Because my wife was asked by our boys when she was in her 40s, what was it like in the olden times? And June was affronted, I can tell you. She has never let that go, by the way. That most likely will come up at the wedding of young Samuel. What was it like in the olden days? And then they had in the cheek to say, did you have an outside toilet, Mum? And June says, yes, I did. And so she did. I'm sure many of you had too. But listen, my company was God's people. I couldn't find young people my age. And even the young people in the church, they were in their 13s and 14 years of age. I want to tell you, I still made company with the people of God. And even if they were older, and even in the youth, young people's fellowship, even though we were the oldest, I think they threw June and I out of the young people's fellowship at about 30-odd, maybe more, 35, I think we still went. I think they eventually kicked us out and says, you're too old. But we made company with God's people. I want to say this to you as we are going to have to wind up. I'd like to have finished this, but I can't. And you know what I'm like. It's a tragedy, for I'd love to finish this today. But the Lord knows there's maybe too much in these next 2 points. But you know, if the company doesn't encourage us to all of those things I've mentioned, maybe we should examine our company and ask ourselves, am I in the right company? And if necessary, we might have to withdraw just a little. I'm not saying to abandon the unsaved. No, I'm not. We're to love them. We're to win them. We can do them favours. We can work with them. We certainly can. And we can socialise to a degree. We can play sport with them. All of those things, I know we can. But you know what I'm saying. That every night they're around at your house, and you're around at their house. Every weekend you're away with them. And then you start missing church, because they want to do something on Sunday that you don't want to do. And eventually you will compromise. As I said to you, we've got to remember what happened to Samson. And we need to keep company with God's people, with good people, with spiritual people. Demas, he started out well. with Paul on missionary journeys. And the Bible tells me that he loved this present evil world just as Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorak. I want to tell you that Demas started to company with the ungodly, and eventually he left the mission field. That's right. He left the company of Paul and Silas and Barnabas, godly men. For what? The world. We're praying through people. We're praying through people who are keeping the wrong company at this time. And their mothers' hearts are broken. And their fathers' eyes are never dried with tears. And I prayed through some of them, not all of them, prayed some of them this morning that are pressing need. Young people, even some recently that we have just heard of. And they're in the wrong company. And the ungodly are taking them from the Lord. I want to tell you, it's like in the days of Gideon when the Midianites came and they stole away the harvest. The devil's stealing away the cream of our children, our young people, and they're keeping the wrong company. And we've got to tell them, and we've got to pray for them, and we've got to encourage them to keep the right company, God's people. Remember what happened to Samson. Remember what happened to Demas. What about David? He was a godly man. And then he sat on the wall and he watched Bathsheba and he lusted after her. And then he called her to his house and he kept the wrong company. And then he had to cover up his sin and he sent her husband to the battlefield and he had Joab with a letter send him underneath the wall so he'd be killed. So his sin would be covered over. And then he called Bathsheba and the child, and the Lord chastened David and Bathsheba. He took the child home to be with the Lord. And you all know, I want to tell you something. God says David was a man after his own heart. The Bible says David served the Lord with a perfect heart, but it puts in this little detail, except in the matter of Bathsheba. I don't believe that David's life was the same. Not his battles. It had nothing but civil strife and infighting in the family. The life of David was never the same after this episode of backsliding for 11 months with Bathsheba and the matter of Uriah. I want to say to you, you think of Joseph as I close. I'm not going to get to these 2 points, as you know. You think of Joseph as I close. In fact, there might be 3 points. See the man smiling at the back? You think of Joseph, that's the other side of the coin. Potiphar's wife, he had everything, everything. And there was Potiphar's wife. It's the only thing Potiphar kept off Joseph was his wife. And you know the story. Every day she pestered him, lie with me. He refused. He even said these words, how could I sin against God and do this thing? And she still kept at him. And you know the story. Of course he suffered. Like Samson, he ended up in prison. But not for the same reason. This was for righteousness, there was a difference. And while God restored Samson, that's true. God restored Joseph, but God blessed him. He blessed him. And he blessed him in his life, and he blessed him even in Scripture. And Joseph has become one of those choice young men that our young people would emulate and follow as believers in God and in Christ. I want to say, keep close to Christ, child of God. Keep company with God's people. I want you to think of Samson, the strong man robbed of his strength. Sin is a great robber. And I want you to think of the consecration demanded of him. Separate unto God and unto Christ. And then the company that was chosen by him. There's some things we want to come next Lord's Day morning to. There's another 3 points, I think. Haven't looked at the end here. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's still our hearts again before the Lord in prayer, please. Father, we thank thee for today. We thank thee for the preaching of thy holy word. And even though we may not have gotten finished, we believe we've finished where we needed to. We've finished at the right thought, not what we thought. And as we return again, we pray we'll lose nothing of the continuity of this message as we consider, Lord, other aspects of his life. We think of the coldness that was displayed in him, loved a woman, no love for Christ. And then those calamities visited upon him. And Lord, he lost everything. And then at the end, that cry that came from him. And we pray as we finish out the message, You'll bless the word to our hearts. Grant, Lord, that you will remember our young people. Our heart goes out to them, but it goes up to thee. And we pray for them. We love them in the Lord. We pray for our children. And we pray for our loved ones. And we pray, O God, for our young adults and the youth of our denomination and of the town of Cumber and further afield. And those that we prayed for this morning and are on our hearts and they're on our list. Lord, we cannot give up on them, and we never will. Even some new names added this very week. We pray for them. And Lord, we know that this message is tailor-made for them, but they're not here. And Lord, they're maybe not even in their own church for all we know. But we pray for them. And we pray, Lord, you'll have mercy upon them and bring them back to first love again. Bring them back, O God, to that place where they know they ought to be with thee. Lord, we covet them for thee in the Saviour's great name. Defeat sin and the devil. Lord, we pray against the wicked one. And we pray for victory in the lives of all of thy beloved people. So part us in thy fear and favour. And as we leave the house, Lord, may we do so prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. And then bring us again in the open air and this evening for the preaching of the word. And Father, in answer to prayer, glorify thy dear Son, and the people of God said, Amen.